Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And after an exposition of that passage, we will consult these notes. And we'll go through these notes tonight and the next two nights, the first part, second part, third part, like that. Okay? So first, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was, at the first, spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You will teach us to consider very precious the salvation we have, and to hold on to it, to cling on to it, until we meet You face to face. Lord, we pray that You will grant us faith, grant us perseverance, and grant us great conviction about these matters that we discuss. Thank You, Lord, that we have this opportunity to delve into Your Word, and we pray that it will be implanted within us deeply and bear much fruit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this subject in the letter to the Hebrews of warning, or warning passages as it's known, is a very important subject. When we think of this letter to the Hebrews, think about, if you've read it recently, its contents. It is written to people who are being afflicted. It is written to people who are being persecuted. It's written to people who don't have everything going well for them. Everything is not going smoothly for them. They are suffering. They have afflictions of different kinds, even persecution, and even the threat of death. It says in chapter 10:32 and following, that some of them even had their possessions seized by their persecutors, but they didn't think much of that because they thought about their heavenly possession, their heavenly home, and not their earthly home and possessions. So this letter is written to that kind of people. Now, among their persecutors were those who brought in false teaching, false teachers, things that were contrary to the Bible, contrary to the truth. That was a part of it. And all of this jeopardized their confession of faith in Christ. All of this, all of these afflictions jeopardized and paralyzed the things that they believed in. It was susceptible to falling out of their hands. It was susceptible for them to say, I don't believe that anymore. I don't care about that anymore. I've got a new way of thinking. I've got a better way of thinking. And in fact, this way will give me peace and contentment. I'll have more friends. People won't persecute me. They won't berate me. They won't do anything against me. I will have a better life if I just give up what I have here. However, in this letter, which he calls, the apostle calls, a word of exhortation. He says this in chapter 13, and at the very end, in chapter 13, verse 22, he says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He calls this letter meant to help these afflicted people in their circumstances. He calls it a word of exhortation. Exhortation. Well, what is an exhortation? An exhortation, by definition, is that which includes encouragement and warning. It includes comfort, but also condemnation. It includes both blessings and cursings. That's what an exhortation is. It puts the two ways before the people and says, this is the encouragement, this is the comfort, this is the hope if we maintain our faith, if we endure until the end. If we truly believe in the gospel that we profess to believe, then this is what is there for you, both in this life and in the life to come. But an exhortation also includes a warning. It includes peril. It includes an admonition that if you don't listen carefully to this and subscribe to it, hold fast to it, believe it truly, then you will face eternal judgment. There will be condemnation. There will be the lake of fire. And there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no unclarity about it. Everything is conspicuous. Everything is clear. This is the way. There's a way of life and the way of death. That's what an exhortation includes. Now, in this letter, he has both kinds. He has encouragement in some sections. For example, in chapter 2, after our passage, from verse 5 until 18, that's an encouragement. And then in chapter 3, the first seven verses, six verses, he has encouragement. But then in 3:7 and into chapter 4:13, he has a long section of a warning. And this is the way he does. He alternates between encouragement and warning throughout his letter. We should also note that this letter, written to afflicted people in the church, we notice that he does not go on a tangent. He's not preoccupied. He's not focused on telling the people how much God loves them and God cares for them. He does not do that 90% of the time. He doesn't do it 75% of the time. He does it some of the time, perhaps about 40 or 50% of the time. But if you examine the warning passages here, they predominate the letter. They are the focus of the letter. You better take warning. It doesn't matter what happens to you, whether you lose your riches, whether you lose your friends, it doesn't matter what happens to you, you better hold on to the faith because your soul depends on the true faith. Hold on to it. Hold fast to it until the very end. That's the focus of the letter. Another focus of the letter is on the theological. On the theological, or what we might call the doctrinal. What is it that we should believe? What is it that we should know about God? What is it that we should know about ourselves? And what should we know about salvation? He focuses on that. In fact, he does so for 12 chapters. It's a 13-chapter letter, and he focuses on the doctrinal or the theological, that which relates to God, us, and salvation. He focuses on that for 12 chapters, 12 out of 13 chapters. And he doesn't begin to say anything about don't love money, don't commit adultery. He doesn't say don't be preoccupied with clean and unclean foods. He doesn't say things like that until chapter 13. Only then, which should teach us that we need to make sure we know who God is. We need to make sure who we are and the way of salvation that God has given to us in the Bible. Yes, we do need to be godly people. We need to be holy, practice righteousness, grow in the faith, so on. We do need to do that with our life, our holy life. But the holy life is preceded by the knowledge of our holy God and the way of salvation. That's the focus of the letter. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have the first warning of this letter. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Let's see what he says. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest or else we might drift away from it. He says, for this reason. What is the reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard? The reason we must pay much closer attention is lest we drift away from it. There is the possibility, he says, that when you hear it, once you know it, once you have confessed it, once you say, I believe it, there might be a drifting away from it. He says, it's not enough to merely say, I believe. It's not enough to say, I know. You don't need to tell me again. There's no need for us to think that way because there is the potential of drifting away from it. We might drift away, or as he says in chapter 2, verse 3, we might neglect so great a salvation. Drifting or neglecting does not usually happen by deliberation or intentionality. It happens usually because something gets in the way. Something misleads us. Something distracts us. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, when the sower goes out to sow, this is the parable of the sower, seed, and soil. He said in that chapter, Matthew 13, 1 to 23, specifically, three kinds of soil or three grounds did not produce fruit. The fourth one did. Now, when we get to this passage and the explanation of it, in verse 22, when he's explaining the unfruitful types of soil, he says in verse 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We see here the worry of the world, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In Matthew chapter 6:25-34, Jesus taught us not to be anxious about food and clothing. He taught us not to be anxious about anything like that, that God would provide for our needs. He provides for the birds, he provides for the flowers, he provides for the grass. So he will provide for us because we are of more value than those objects. He will give us. But anxiety arises when suddenly we realize, oh no, what about my food? What about my clothing? Where am I going to live? What am I going to do? And then we, with that distraction, we neglect weightier matters. We neglect the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. First seek the kingdom of God. First seek his righteousness. That's what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 2. We cannot neglect, we cannot drift away because we have some kind of immediate distraction in front of us. Don't let that happen. Stay focused. Stay secure in the right path, the way of salvation. We can drift away. And that is the common way. Riches, the cares of the world, the things that we need to do day by day get in the way, and we don't think about our salvation, the things of God. And because that could happen, he says, we must. There's no negotiation here, right? There is no negotiation. We must. It's incumbent upon us. We are obligated to do so. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We must do so. There's no alternative. There is no other way of salvation. It's not enough to say, well, if we believe in Jesus, that's good. That might be the best option of whatever is available in religion worldwide. That might be the best option, but there's other ways to get to heaven, and after all, people get uptight about it, so don't get uptight about it, because somehow, some way, we'll all make it up there, except some of the most low-life people of the world. They won't get there, but we will get there, because we're not so bad people. He says, no, we must pay much closer attention. We must, because Jesus is the only way of salvation, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And this is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus himself believed that he was the only way of salvation. And if Jesus believed he was the only way of salvation, either he's telling the truth or he's lying about it. Either he's telling the truth or he is lying about it, and it is up to us to know. It's up to us to determine, is he telling the truth? And if he's telling the truth, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Which also relates when he says, to what we have heard. It's frequently the case in many, many places, whether it's in the pulpit or from the lectern of Christian institutions. It doesn't matter. Whenever the Bible is read, we must take it very, very seriously. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We have to listen whenever the Bible is read, whenever it is explained correctly, accurately. We must pay attention to what it says. There's no negotiation. There's no alternative for us. We must do so. People don't do so. Not only do they not do so as hearers, they don't do so as speakers sometimes. Sometimes the speakers of the Bible, they will make vague references to the Bible, and then the people are content, they're happy, they're fat and smug with the belief that everything's okay between them and God, and that since the preacher doesn't take it seriously, or the professor doesn't take it seriously, then I don't need to take it seriously. We're all going to get there anyways. You see, these attitudes are prevalent everywhere. He says we can't do that. Whatever we have heard, it is the only truth, and we must listen to it because our souls are hanging in the balance. Then he goes on to prove his point. He goes on to prove his point with some examples. He says in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape?" He says in verse 2, "For if," when he says for, F-O-R, beginning a sentence, he's explaining, he's giving a because or a reason. And he says, "If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense." To what is he referring? He's referring to the law of Moses. He's referring to the fact that when God on Mount Sinai delivered the law of Moses to Moses, and then Moses delivered it to the people, the law of God to Moses, and then that law of Moses to the people, when he did so on Mount Sinai, he did so with innumerable angels. Innumerable angels, as it is said in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. This is the way in which he did so. Why would he do so with many, many angels? He did so with many, many angels to make it that much more solemn, to make it that much more serious, to make the people pay attention, to not sleep, not doze off, and not say, well, that's not so serious. No, he brought many, many angels with him on Mount Sinai to show the people, when they saw the glory of Mount Sinai, to show them and prove to them that they better pay attention to what God is saying to Moses and Moses is delivering to them. That's why he did it with many angels, myriads upon myriads of angels. And he says, now if God did it through angels like that, and that law of Moses, which had civil penalties, it had earthly penalties, he says here, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Every time the people transgressed the law of Moses, there was an equitable, just penalty or just recompense. It was all that way. If they stole something, according to what they stole, they were supposed to pay back. If they murdered somebody, then they should be executed by the civil authorities for the murder that they committed. So on. Every penalty received a just recompense. Not an unjust one, not an unrighteous one, but an equitable, righteous recompense. That's what the law of Moses had. Now, if the law of Moses was that serious, that if they did disobey, they would receive a penalty, and God showed them that that was serious, if that's the way it was with the law of Moses with earthly things, such as theft and such as murder, and any number of crimes that people commit against one another. If there was a just penalty for those things, and we're talking about temporary, we're talking about ephemeral, we're talking about transient issues, somebody steals from another. If that happens there, then what about eternal issues? That's his point. That's why he makes the comparison in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How are we going to escape the righteous judgment of God, the just recompense of God, if we neglect so great a salvation? Is that possible? He's saying no. He's asking a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. The answer is no, not at all. As we heard earlier, Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Or as he says in Hebrews 10:26 to 31, he says that there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How shall we escape? He says it's a terrifying thing. And in chapter 12, verse 29, he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. No, he doesn't say the God of the Old Testament only was a consuming fire. No, he says our God, the God of the New Testament, is a consuming fire. The one God of Old and New Testament is a consuming fire. Why? Because on the day of judgment, he will inflict his furious wrath on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, who do not believe this gospel, who hear this gospel, but then set it aside, throw it behind them, throw it into the trash can. That's what people do, and that's what God will do to those people. He will inflict his eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Folks don't like to think about the eternalness of eternal punishment. But Matthew 25:46 is a fact. There is eternal punishment just as there is eternal life. Eternal punishment and eternal life. If the punishment is not eternal, then the life is not eternal. In the same verse. It's the same words, the same adjective used to describe both of those nouns. Eternal punishment and eternal life. So, verse 3, there is no escape. There is no escape because we have an omnipotent God with all power. We have an omnipresent God who is present everywhere, and we have an omniscient God who knows all things. "For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So there is no way to escape if we neglect so great a salvation. There's no way. Absolutely not. Then he compares it to who delivered the finality of our gospel message. We do know that the prophets of old, in the Old Testament, delivered the gospel message. But look here in verse 3. We're not talking about the prophets, human prophets. Verse 3, he says, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." In this case, he says, it was first spoken when the finality of the gospel was accomplished and everything was spoken in the life and ministry of Christ. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came in human flesh, God became human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who Jesus was. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, how is it possible that when the Lord himself, the Lord of heaven, came to the earth and preached the gospel and accomplished the gospel by living a holy life, by dying on the cross as a penalty for our sins if we believe in him, and by rising from the dead, how is it possible that the Lord who came in person, where the people could touch him, they could hear him, they could see him, they could eat with him, everything, they could do those things with him. That Lord who came, when he preached that true gospel, the gospel of eternal salvation, he's saying here, we have to consider that this is this gospel that we are believing. This is the gospel that is being preached to you. It was after, at the first, spoken through the Lord. Now, is the Lord greater than Moses? Of course. Is the Lord greater than Isaiah? Of course. So if he is greater than them, the message is the same, but we're talking about the person. The person of Christ is infinitely superior to the person of Moses or the person of Isaiah or anybody else in the Old Testament and even the New. He is superior. So if he delivered that message, how could we mitigate that message? How could we turn away from that message? How could we say, well, that's not so serious? God did not really mean it as seriously as you are preaching it. Because it's the Lord of heaven that came. No one has ascended from heaven, but he who descended from heaven, that is the Son of Man, he said. He is the one that came to deliver this message with finality. This is what he said in Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. His Son is superior to everyone else. Amen. That's why we should pay attention. It was spoken by the Lord. Not only was it spoken by the Lord, but verse 3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. The eyewitnesses, the ear witnesses, the touch and feel witnesses, everyone who saw Jesus there, experienced him, those apostles, the 12 apostles, and many others, they saw Jesus like this, and they testified to the jeopardy of their own lives. They were willing to die, and some of them did die for what they preached. They died because they truly saw what they saw, and they proclaimed it to the people, and they were unmovable. They were unshakable. They truly believed it, and that's why they were willing to die for what they believed. They were true martyrs in the right sense. They were martyrs. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, if it's confirmed by many witnesses, and remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are still alive today, right? Or some of whom are still alive today. The point is, the Corinthians could go and check. How about if we check with 100 eyewitnesses or 200 eyewitnesses? And if we deny what the 200 eyewitnesses say, who is the crazy man? Who is the wild man? Who is the fanatic? Are the witnesses the fanatic? Or is the one denier the fanatic? It's going to be the one denier. That's why he says here, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. There were many, many witnesses who saw and heard what Jesus said. We know in the Bible and even in our own laws that facts are confirmed in court cases by two or three witnesses, at the least, by two or three witnesses. So if two or three or 10 or 100 witnesses are telling us the same thing, then we can establish it as having occurred, as fact. That's what he's saying here. We must pay attention because it was confirmed after it was spoken by the Lord. Not only that, but both the Lord, Jesus himself, and his disciples were equipped with the following, verse 4. They were equipped like this. God also bearing witness, testifying. God is testifying. This is legal terminology. He is testifying with them, showing his stamp of approval on Jesus and Jesus' apostles, that God was with them. God the Father testified that they were preaching the truth by corroborating the truthful message with miracles. He says here, signs, wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. He describes them in various ways. Signs. These signs, a sign signifies, correct? We're dealing with etymology. A sign signifies something. So if a miracle occurred, certain signs occurred, like in the book of John. He establishes several signs that Jesus performed. And he says that he wrote those signs in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other things Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, right? And it says that, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he performed those signs as a way to point us to eternal salvation in him. Wonders. Wonders, these are intended to awaken us from our stupor, to awaken us from sleep and slumber. That's what wonders do. They are wondrous because they are intended to amaze us, to get our attention, to catch our attention, to hold our attention, to pay attention to what's happening. And that's what Jesus did throughout his ministry too. Jesus and the apostles did wonders in that way because the people, generally all of us, not just in the first century, but all of us generally, we are dull and insensitive. We need somebody to jolt us. We need somebody to shake us up, somebody to grab us by the shoulders and say, wake up, listen to what's going on. That's the intention of some of the miracles here called wonders, to wake them up, to amaze them, and to contemplate, for them to contemplate, why did he do that? He got my attention by that. Now, why did he do that? How does that relate to the message he preached and what I should know and believe? And he says, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's including everything else. The various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The many gifts that are enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. These various gifts were given to them, and all kinds of miracles were given to them for the purpose of vindicating the message that was preached. God bearing witness with them by these miraculous means, which God performed according to his own will. These things did not happen, both the preaching and the performance or the miracles did not happen because of human ingenuity. It did not happen because the apostles were ingenious people. They were religious tricksters. It wasn't like that, or even by satanic means. It did not happen by means of the devil, nor human invention. Not like that. It happened according to his own will. That's how these things happen. They came from heaven by the will of the Father, through the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what this salvation is. So, don't avoid it. Don't neglect it. Don't think of it as frivolous and as trifle. Don't consider it like that. Consider it truth, eternal truth, truth for our souls and everyone's souls, that we must believe and adhere to these beliefs. One final point to make, and that is, why would he say these things to people who already say they believe? The reason for the warning passages is to encourage the true believers, there are various reasons, for the true believers to awaken from their slumber. Because sometimes, some days, true believers need to be awakened from their sleep. They need to be awakened. They need to be reminded. So that's one reason why these statements, these warnings are in the Bible. To get our attention, and wherever we have been slack and lack in recent days, for us to awaken from that, reject sin, and press on to maturity. That's one reason. Another reason why these warnings are here has to do with false professors. By false professors, meaning people who make a profession of faith, they say they believe, that is, they have the name John or Elizabeth, and they say, well, of course I'm a Christian. My name's not Mohammed, right? That's the way they think. Some people think that way. After all, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as an infant, or I was baptized when I was 10, or I was baptized when I was 20. Of course, because I was baptized, therefore I'm a believer. Because I go to church, I have a membership rank in a church, I'm on the roster, therefore I'm a Christian. So on and so forth. Many people, for various reasons, consider themselves believers when they're really not believers. And they know it themselves. They don't really believe everything that's coming out of the Bible. They don't always say that, but they don't really believe it. They pretend. And therefore, this kind of passage is meant to awaken them, to show them that they're really not believers and they better repent of their sins. They better repent. And if they don't repent, then there's no other way of salvation. An example of this, there are many in the letter. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Notice in verse 12, he says, take care. That's a warning. Take care. Be careful. Brethren. He calls his hearers or readers brethren because they claim to be brethren. They come to a church. They don't go to a Hindu temple or to a Muslim mosque. They go to the church. So he calls them brethren for that reason, because they have this profession of faith. So he says, brethren, which is fine and good. The Bible does this everywhere. But he says to them, be careful or take care lest there should be in any one of you, which he repeats in verse 13, lest any one of you. I call you all brethren as a group. Corporately, I call you that. But there might be one among you, any one of you, who actually has an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. You profess it now, but really inside you have an evil, unbelieving heart, and a day may come when you manifest and fall away. That is, you've been faithful in attending church for a month, maybe a year, maybe a few years. But then suddenly you fall off the map. Suddenly you disappear, and no one can find you. That's falling away. That's one example of falling away. Or it might be that you had some sin, some pet sin, a major pet sin before your profession of faith. And then you gave up on that for a short time. But then, after that time, you go back to it, you resort to it, and you love it, you imbibe it, you're engrossed in it, and you have no desire to get out of it. That's falling away. That's like 2 Peter 2:22. He says, as it is said in the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. He says, people, they get cleansed temporarily, they look good temporarily, but then they resort back to their old ways and are overcome by them, and he calls them dogs and hogs. He says, they were cleaned up for a little while, like a dog who vomits is temporarily relieved of his internal affliction, right? But then he goes back and eats it, and it causes a problem for his body again. The same thing with hogs. Hogs, by nature, are filthy, dirty creatures. Maybe not in the United States, but in many places around the world, they are typically filthy creatures, and they live right next to a trash dump. They feed right next to a trash dump. That's the way they are. They're filthy all the time. But if you take one of them, even here in the United States, that are cleaned up and kept in pens, right? Pens. When they're kept in their pens like that, they're cleaned up. But if you let it loose, it will find the filth. Because by its nature, it might be cleaned temporarily, but by its nature, if you let it loose, it will go back to its old nature. It will go back to the way it actually is. That's what he means by falling away from the living God. So instead of falling away, he says, encourage one another day after day. That's what we're doing, right? That's what we're doing right now. Encourage one another day after day. Don't let a day go by when you don't encourage one another, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't take it casually because it's deceptive. If you disarm yourself, the enemy might attack you, right? So don't disarm yourself. Tighten your belt. Gird your minds for action. Put on the full armor of God. Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith. The Bible says this everywhere. That's the way we need to be, so that we're not overcome and entrapped by the deceitfulness of sin. Then, those who are like that, who are nominal Christians, in name only kinds of people, this should awaken them to repent and make sure they don't fit this category. So these warnings are meant to encourage us to press on, to encourage us to contemplate our faith, to consider ourselves, to be introspective. As he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Examine yourselves and test yourselves. Okay? That's why he's saying this. Now, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Notice this statement here. It is a conditional statement. We might also say it this way. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast until the end, we have become partakers of Christ. What precedes what? Notice here, we have become partakers of Christ, which means it is a current reality which took place in the past. It's a current reality and possession. We are partakers of Christ. We have eaten of Christ's flesh. We have had a drink of his blood, as he says in John 6. We have truly believed in the real meaning of his death and resurrection. We have partaken of Christ. That is true of us if we endure until the end, if we hold fast until the end, which means if we do not hold fast until the end, as Jesus said, Matthew 24:13, he who endures till the end shall be saved. If we do not endure until the end, it shows that whatever beginning we claimed was not a real beginning. We have not become a partaker of Christ. If we don't endure until the end, it shows that the original profession we had made was a false profession, not true at all. So we must endure until the end. That will give us assurance. It gives the people around us assurance that we belong to Christ. Furthermore, lest we think that this depends on human effort, lest we think it depends solely on us and that we are not dependent upon the grace of God or the will of God, the power of God working in us, he does not mean that. He does mean we need to repent. We need to obey. We need to believe. He does mean that. But it's not completely or solely based on our will. It's not based on us. How do we know? Because in the same letter, Hebrews 6, verse 3, he says, "And this we shall do if God permits." And this we shall do if God permits. And in the preceding passage, he's encouraging us to press on to maturity. So we will press on to maturity if God permits, which means it depends on the will of God. It depends on the grace of God. It depends on the power of God working in us by his Holy Spirit. Furthermore, chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This blessing he pronounces upon them based on the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ, verse 20, he says, may this same God equip you, provide for you, give you all of the grace, all of the power, all of the instrumentalities that you need in every good thing to do His will. May God give you everything, equip you fully to do His will, working in us. Who's working in us? God's working in us. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. God tells us what to do, but He also gives us the grace to do what He told us to do. That's right here in the letter. So when we do endure until the end, it's based on the grace of God, the powerful grace of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.